If you've got your Bible, let's go ahead and open it up in Acts 17 is where we're going to start. What I'm going to share today was something that I learned about 12 years ago. It started me on a journey that I could truly say it was a revolutionary thought for me from the scriptures of what I'm going to share today. Pastor Tommy, your sermon, I guess that was 2-3 weeks ago when you came and you shared, was incredibly encouraging to me. I don't have anywhere near the preaching expertise and background that he does, so I'm going to apologize far in advance. What I want to do is just go to the scriptures, and we're going to look at something that I think we have dramatically misunderstood. And I think it has tremendous implications today. So if you'll allow me, I'm going to take us into the Word of God. Does anyone have Acts 17:11 memorized? And you could share that with us. Because before I ever teach or preach in public, this is an absolutely critical verse for me.
That these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, as King James, all readiness.
Yeah.
You have definitely blessed.
With all readiness of mind, examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Yeah. So he said the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received Paul's message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The good thing is, I don't have to be anywhere near as gifted or as experienced as Paul. You still have the chance and opportunity to be noble-minded. Interestingly, think about this. How many times in the New Testament do you remember God calling people noble-minded or even using the word noble? This particular Greek word is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. And so it's not very often that he said something like this. They not only heard what Paul said, they received it with great eagerness. But the thing was, he said, that's just like the Thessalonians. They had done that much. They had heard Paul. But they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And so I was a chemistry major. My dad has a PhD in chemistry, and that was one of the things he's kind of given me a passion for, is research. And so whenever I hear sermons, I'm writing down the verses, and I love to go back and make sure that I'm understanding and I'm taking the best things from it. So I guarantee you, something I'm going to say today is wrong. The good thing is, you've got the scriptures in your own language, and you've got the ability to go to it and really study it and examine it and see, maybe I'm 99% wrong. I sure hope not. I don't think so. But it's your job to go to the scriptures and to figure that out. What I was hoping we could do today is walk through what I call our stumbling blocks. I believe that we have 3 as Christians, right? I grew up Christian. Like I said, it was when I was 17 living here that I asked God to do whatever it would take so that I could walk with him wholeheartedly. That was my prayer on a Sunday morning here at Germantown Baptist in tears. And the very next day, I blew my knee out, and I had to have 5 knee surgeries over the next 10 months. And that was when God started giving me a whole heart towards him. So I grew up Christian and continued to be Christian. But here's what I've discovered is that we have at least 3 major stumbling blocks that we've kind of grown up with. So I'm only going to cover one of them today. Today, my hope is just to go to the scriptures. We're going to take a look at what I think is just absolutely integral that we understand and we get it right. So I'm dealing with the second stumbling block, and that is this question, which is when we read the scriptures, we think Ishmael is cursed, right? Abraham had several boys, right? He had Ishmael first, he had Isaac second, and then he had some other boys with Keturah later on after Sarah had died. Most of us have been taught and believe, and as we read the book of Genesis, we look and we stop and we think, oh yeah, Ishmael is cursed. And what I want to do is I want to stop and I want to really look at these passages, and I want to give you a different perspective on this. Now, just this weekend, I was having dinner with my friend. He said, I was having dinner the other day with my commander, and his wife is actually from Jordan. So this is this American guy who is my friend. So he said she brought up the fact that there's all this war and things that are going on in the Middle East. And he said, and so I told her, well, when you look into the Bible, you see that that was going to be true. And he quoted from Genesis 16, the part where he says, that they would be fighting against one another. His hand would be fighting against the hand of his brother. Basically, he was telling the woman, the Jordanian woman, that what we see happening in the Middle East, in Israel, Palestine, Jordan, and kind of Syria and all that, like it was just prophesied that it was going to happen in the Bible. And so I want to take a look and stop and think about that. Now, how many of you guys have visited Israel and Palestine? How many of you have actually traveled and visited? So we got about half of us. Okay. How many of you guys have kind of heard that when we look at what's happening over in Israel and Palestine, it's kind of rooted in the scriptures? How many of you have at least heard that idea? So I would say about 90% of us have kind of heard that idea from the scriptures. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stop and we're going to go back. So if you've got your Bibles, open to Genesis 16, and we're going to investigate this question. And just so you know, we have three stumbling blocks. I'm going to mention them. I'm only handling one. The one you're going to hear about next week is the idea of Christianity versus the kingdom of God. How many times does the word Christian in the Bible? Does anyone know? How many times? So we know it's at least one. How many times is it, though? This is probably an important thing for us to know, like for sure, right? Is the word Christian, is it in the Bible? Does Jesus use it? Is it used a lot of times? Okay, I see people shaking their heads. No, it's not. But wait a second. We use it all the time. You mean to tell me we're using a word that Jesus never actually used? That's an interesting thought. So next week, you're going to talk about that. I don't get a chance to go through that. The answer is only three times in the New Testament, Jesus never having used it. And at least two of the three times, it was not a follower of Jesus who was calling himself a Christian. It was more like someone being called a redneck. Someone who was not a follower of Jesus was saying, well, I don't really know what else to call these people, but it was really more of a derogatory term. Those are Christians. So you're going to get that next week. Today, I'm just handling this question of, is Ishmael cursed? What does that mean? What else do we see in the scriptures about him? Allah is a moon god. That's the third stumbling block that we have. And that's not to say that our friends, they've got three stumbling blocks too. And that is, God can't have a son, the Bible has been corrupted, and Jesus did not die. We don't have a chance today to talk about that. We're not going to get into it today. So these are our questions. Did God curse or bless Ishmael? Did God make promises for Ishmael and his descendants? And do those promises relate to anyone today? That's our question that we're going to tackle. So in Genesis 16, we're going to start in verses 7 and 8. And if someone has a real loud voice, if you wouldn't mind reading that out loud for me.
The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai said. Sarai, she replied.
Very interesting here. This is the first time that someone actually called Hagar by name, and it was an angel of the Lord that used her name. And it says he found her. We've read before that Sarah was the one that dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So she's fleeing. The angel finds her. If you find something, do you find something by accident, or is it because you're looking for them? You're looking for them. Finds her and says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where are you come from and where are you going? She answers that. The angel says, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Can I just stop right there for just a second? When you read the Old Testament, when God wants to bless someone or he wants to curse them, if God were to curse someone, would he say, I'm going to multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude? Can anyone think of any example at all, ever, in the Bible, that God wanted to curse someone, and he said, I'm going to multiply your descendants and your offspring? In fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? My kids and I are doing our quiet time together, and we're in Jeroboam right now, 1 Kings 14. And God says, Jeroboam, you're the king of Israel. I despise what you've been doing and your idolatry. And he says, I'm going to cut off you and all of your household, all of it. All of the men will be dead. When God's really angry with someone, isn't that what he does? He cuts off the descendants. So right from the beginning, he tells her, I want you to go back. I want you to submit and surrender. And he says, I'm going to multiply your offspring. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So let me just back up. This interaction with Hagar, it's the first time God ever speaks directly to a woman that's recorded. He speaks directly through the angel. It's the first time that a theophany is really described, where the angel of the Lord, we're pretty sure is like the pre-incarnate Jesus. And then we get to this part, "You shall call his name Ishmael." So hold on for a second. How many people in the Bible does God give them a name? Just go ahead and say them. When you think of when God says, "I want you to name your child this," he gives the name. There's five of them. This is one of them. Before they were born, God says, "I want you to name them this." What are some of them? Jesus, okay? John the Baptist, good. What else? Isaac. Last one, Josiah. So let's talk about those. Out of those five, how many of them are cursed of God? Josiah, Isaac, John the Baptist, Jesus, and Ishmael. So hold on for a second. That's pretty good company, is it not? Is that good company? Are those good people? People that God loved, protected, had a plan and a calling on their life? Wouldn't you say so? Would you disagree with that at all? Now, what does the name Ishmael mean? What does the name Isaac mean, real quickly? Laughter, right? He laughs. God laughs. Like, God laughs because it's so easy for him to bring about a son from a 90-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. It's so easy, it makes God laugh. Okay? Now, what does the name Ishmael mean? God hears. Did any of y'all know that before this morning? That the name Ishmael means the God who hears. Again, first person ever named by God. And he says, "I want you to make sure when you name your son, you name him after me. I am the God who hears. I've heard your affliction. I've seen it. And I want you to make sure that you name your son, I am the God who hears. I want you to know that, and I want the coming generations to know that. In fact, I'm going to multiply his descendants so that everyone knows I'm the God who hears." Again, does that sound like God is cursing Hagar right here? Is he cursing her? No. Does that make any sense? "I'll give you many descendants. I'm going to name your son, and I want people to know that I'm the God who hears, but I'm going to curse him." How ridiculous is that? Is that not ridiculous? But we've missed it. And how ridiculous it is that we've missed it. And I'm talking about myself, because when I used to read this, I used to skip right over this. I used to just kind of be confused. And I was taught the same thing, that he was cursed. Then I just would read through it and I would just skip right over this thing because I didn't know what to think. But let's keep going. Let's just say that God is cursing Ishmael at this point, as if we're not convinced already. Let's just keep moving. So we've named him. He's got good company. It means the God who hears. He gets countless descendants. He prophesies a child. God hears. Let's just go to the next verse. You've got your Bibles open. Would someone read for me just verse 12? Because we're just going to stop right there, verse 12. Does someone have the NIV? Go ahead.
"He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers."
Okay, now we're getting somewhere with him being cursed, right? That doesn't sound so good, does it? How about the ESV? Does someone have the ESV and would read that one?
"He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen."
Okay. Do we have any King James or New American Standard you'd like to read?
"He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers."
Now that one's a little bit interesting, isn't it? That last phrase, we're going to go through these one phrase at a time. There's three phrases that we got to wrap our minds around. If I were to come to you and I were to call you a donkey, how would you feel about that? We wouldn't like that, would we? Not in our culture, right? One of my favorite books that I've ever read is called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. Phenomenal book. Because what it teaches us is that, I don't have any glasses here, but for those of y'all that wear glasses, we need to understand that as we come to God's scriptures and as we come to history, the reality is that we've got glasses on that are coming from our own cultural vantage point and the 21st century vantage point. And what we fail to do is to stop and ask the question, which is, what did this mean at this time in history? So we got to stop and we got to really think about what's going on, right? So she's fleeing. She's out in the middle of the wilderness. God finds her. The angel's speaking to her and is saying, your son is going to be a donkey. Again, how would you feel about that if an angel came to you and said, your son is going to be a donkey? Would you feel like that was a blessing or a curse to you? We would feel like that's a curse, right? Coming from, again, our cultural vantage point and kind of in this time in history. But let's just stop for a second and think about something. The first thing I want to point out is it donkey or is it a wild donkey? Now, interestingly, here's the problem in our English language. We only really have one word for donkey. The Hebrew language has two words for donkey. There's the Hebrew word for a domesticated donkey that you use at the farm. And then there's another word for a wild donkey that's totally different. Throughout the Old Testament, when it's talking about a domesticated donkey that's used on the farm, the connotation is almost always negative. Stubborn. Someone said it over here, jackass. That's really what that meant. There's only five occurrences of the word for wild donkey in the Old Testament. And that might be something you want to research and look for yourself. Don't take my word for it. But a wild donkey in the book of Job, God points out that a wild donkey has no master and lives on its own in the wilderness. The connotation is almost always positive when God's talking about a wild donkey. So if you were a slave and an angel came to you and said, hey, I know you're fleeing from your master, but you have to go back. I know you're a slave right now, but I'm promising you that your son would be like a wild donkey, meaning no master, not a slave, would live in freedom wherever he goes. As a parent, would you take that as a blessing to know that your son is going to be free and have no master? You bet you would. This is a great example of how we are going to the scriptures with our own Western cultural eyes, and we haven't done the homework to really look and see at that time in history, when it was said, when it was talked about, was this a blessing or was this a curse? So we're way off in our understanding of what this was to this woman. That's different than what we've all heard, right? Am I right? We've all heard, everyone's shaking their heads, right? We want to own this, right? We need to own this. What does the scripture say when we believe something wrong about God? What's our job? Repent. That's what the word repent means, to change your mind. And right now, this is number one area of repentance that we all need, isn't it? We have completely believed the wrong thing about God and about Ishmael. Right here. We still got a long way to go, but here's number one. We thought Ishmael was a donkey. We thought he was a jackass, he was dumb, he was stubborn, cursed by God. No, absolutely not. We need to repent. Let's go to the next one. The next phrase, I'm in the ESV, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Most of your translations are going to say the same thing, his hand. And what it looks like as we read that, this is what we think, right? Look at me. We think fists against, right? He's going to fight against his brother, against everyone for that matter, right? The intriguing thing, I thought to myself, okay, if this was true, Job 39:5-8 is the promise that you can look at about where God is talking about the wild donkey and talking about how amazing they are. So I put a couple of different translations up here, his hand against, and then the next part, at odds with, in hostility to, east of, in the presence of, over against. We're going to get to that in a second. Let me just walk us through. If this is the proper interpretation of that phrase in the Hebrew, his hand will be against the hand of his brother, here's what we should see. In the Old Testament, shouldn't we see Ishmael and his descendants always fighting against Isaac and his descendants? Isn't that what we should see? If this is the correct interpretation of the Hebrew for us, and this is how we want to think about it, shouldn't we see the 12 sons of Ishmael, because God gave Ishmael 12 sons, shouldn't we see him and his sons fighting against the 12 tribes of Israel? Isn't that what we should see? Right? Okay. So let's just stop for a second. I did some research in the Old Testament, and I got some names up here of some of the nations. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a guess. Now, from Lot came the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then we have the Midianites, which was from Abraham's final wife, Keturah. We have the Edomites. Where do they come from? Esau. Isn't that interesting? Actually, it comes from Isaac, the line of Isaac, doesn't it? Esau. Isaac has two sons, right? Who are his sons? Jacob and Esau. How many times does Moab fight against the nation and the 12 tribes of Israel? I counted 7 as I went through it. 7 major wars. Okay? That's the son of Lot. That's not Ishmael. Not one of his. Not his nation. Not his people. The Ammonites. 6. Again, that's from Lot. That's from the cousin of Abraham. That's not from Ishmael. Let's just be fair. Let's make sure we understand our history. Let's make sure we understand our Bible. Midian. 3 times, the Midianites, which again, that comes from Keturah, not from Ishmael, not from Hagar, and the Edomites, 6 times. Now, let's take a guess. How many times do you guys think Ishmael and his nation, his 12 sons, fight against the 12 sons of Israel? If this translation, his hand will be against the hand of his brother, that's what we should see, if that interpretation is correct. I mean, we should see at least this, right? 7, we would probably think 10, 15 times, right? Once. You can look at it, Judges chapter 6, under Gideon, it says that God was so mad at the idolatry of Israel, he called in the Midianites and the Ishmaelites to come and rule over them. God was so angry at their idolatry. That's our only time that it said that they ended up fighting anyone from the 12. And really, it was God who brought them. It clearly says that in Judges 6. He was so mad at their idolatry that he brought them. So I want to just stop and say is that if that is the proper translation, it absolutely, positively doesn't come true in the entire Old Testament. So could it be that our Bible translators into English have missed the translation? That his hand would be against the hand of his brother? I posit to you that we've missed the translation. And that the Hebrew, as I've studied this and looked at it, and then as I read the Old Testament, here's what I think it should say. It should say, his hand will be in the hand of his brother. It's actually a Hebrew word for commerce, that they would be in business together. How do you construct business? Over your oath. You shake a hand with someone. And the reason why I think that's the better translation is because when we go to King David, and talking about his kingdom and the administrators of his kingdom, and it says this person is in charge of the army, this person is in charge of the fortified cities, and he's listing, I think it's 23 or 26 different administrators and people that he's put in charge of different parts of his kingdom. And interestingly, the people in charge of his camels, of his flocks, and of his herds, he names 3 different people, different men, and it says their name, and it says an Ishmaelite. So when it came to your camels, your flocks, and your herds, your sheep, your rams, your goats, guess who was the ones who were experts at it? Ishmael. And that's going to come back here in a second in the New Testament. The flocks, the herds, and the camels, those were the expert areas of Ishmael. And they were working hand in hand with King David. No problem. David never went to war with them. He, in fact, had them administrating his kingdom in those 3 areas. Very interesting. But yet, when we read that, we just go right over it, don't we? We miss it. Okay? His hand would be in the hand of his brother. It can't be his hand will be against. It absolutely cannot be that. It can't be this idea that he would be fighting against Israel. It never happened. Outside of that one time, like I said, when God brought it about. So let's just go backwards, because the last phrase we read there is that he will live at odds with, that's the New Revised Standard, in hostility to, the NIV, to the east of, well that's an interesting, in the presence of, and over against all his brothers. Again, we already know it can't mean this idea of in hostility to and fighting against Isaac, can it? It never happened. So it can't be that translation. It doesn't give us in English the proper understanding of what God's going after. It can't be. So the last part, the Hebrew literally meant he would live in the face of his brother. Whenever God said, seek my face, seek my presence, that's the Hebrew word, the face of. Literally, Ishmael is supposed to be living in the face and in the presence of Isaac and his lineage. In the presence of. So David and I, because we're friends, we can sit face to face. We've had coffee. We've talked. And that's a different kind of a relationship than if I'm around David, but I'm just kind of behind him. I never get to see his face. He won't talk to me. That's a totally different relationship. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Isaac and Ishmael are supposed to be in a relationship where it says literally in the face of. And what that meant, sometimes they translate that in the Old Testament also to the east of. That was another kind of like pejorative way, like idiomatic way of saying in the presence of, in a relationship with, you could say to the east of. And you know what's really interesting is that for the rest of the Old Testament, whenever God, and you can read this in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, go ahead, just go into your concordance, look up this phrase, to the east, and look and see in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, whenever God wanted to talk about the 12 sons of Ishmael, you know what the phrase is that they use? The sons of the east. So the whole rest of the Old Testament, whenever God, the writer, the prophet, or whoever wants to talk about the 12 sons of Ishmael, they don't say that. They don't say the Ishmaelites. What they say is the sons of the east. So if we were Jewish and we were truly Israeli, you and I would know from that point in time in history and all up until now, they know that they're called the sons of the east. So we're going to come back to that in just a second. But again, doesn't that really change the dynamic of this passage? When we stop and we think about what was happening at that time, and we stop and we look at our assumptions on a passage, we look into the Hebrew, and we stop and we don't even need to know the Hebrew, we just need to know our Bible. We just need to be reading through our Bible. Again, this is one of my own convictions is if I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I have got to read through the Bible at least once a year. Because there's just no way I can really understand God and his heart and what Jesus wants if I'm not doing that. So if we are going to really study the scriptures, we're going to know, wait a second, I don't see that happening. I don't see them fighting against one another. And all the rest of the time, he calls them the sons of the east. So we've missed this translation. It literally meant in the presence of, in a relationship with, and literally living to the east. Now, I want to make sure you see a map, because where do you think the 12 sons of Ishmael lived? To the east and to the southeast. Well, I'll be doggone. You mean to tell me what God prophesied that they would live to the east actually came true? They lived in present-day Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And you know, one of the other things, we don't even actually know what their names were. We don't. Oftentimes, again, I'm a white Christian. We don't even remember the names of the 12 sons of Ishmael, and that's to our loss because they're there. And the Old Testament talks about them in some really important places, but here's where they lived. So they actually had a land. God promised them that they would live to the east. He gave them a land. That's incredible. Descendants, a name that God hears. Here's the 12 sons. You can read it in Genesis 25, 13 to 15. Here's the names of them in order of how they were born. So all that to say, before we move to Genesis 17, is, wow, I think we missed Genesis 16, 12, didn't we? What's her response? Would someone just read verse 13 and 14? I got it. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She called the name of the Lord. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So was her response that he is a wild donkey, he would live his hand in the hand? What was her response? Was she excited? She said, you're the God who sees me. You get me. You understand what I'm going through. And you're watching out for me. Powerful. But then I think we should make sure we have time to go to Genesis 17. So let's just flip over. So Genesis 17. So now God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And I want to make sure that you do circumcision. I'm giving you that sign of the covenant. And coming all the way up to verse 18, Abraham said to God, and I need a couple of different translations here. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So the ESV says, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Again, does that sound like a curse on him and his descendants to be made a great nation? No. I think there's an interesting thing going on here with our Bible translation again. Verse 19, God said no. How many of your Bible translations use the word no there? How many of yours use the word yes? NIV says yes. Hold on a second here. Now, how many of you guys have had kids who have asked you, you've said yes, and then your spouse says no, or vice versa? That doesn't feel real good, does it? We got a problem here. Is it yes or is it no? Is it yes or is it no? The early Hebrew, this word means yes, but even more so. That's what it means. Newer Hebrew came to mean more like no. Is this old or is this newer Hebrew when this was written? It's old, right? It's about as old as you can get. And when you read this idea of, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, what makes more sense? No, I don't like Ishmael. He's not going to. I've already cursed him. He's a wild donkey of a man. Most Bible translations have gone ahead and put no in there. Again, because think about what they've just translated just a few verses before in Genesis 16. He's a donkey. He's going to live at odds with, over against, in hostility. So of course, how could we not put no down here? I just want to stop for a second here, and I'm not a Bible translator. I want to make that clear. I really respect and I love Bible translation. I worked with them all the time. But here we have a case, a possible case, perhaps a probable case of our Bible translators interpreting for us. That's dangerous territory. Now they have to do that because they have to try and take the sense of things and they're trying to communicate with us. But here, I know a lot of people don't like the NIV for different reasons. I actually think they got it right on this one. Yes, Ishmael is going to live before me. And in fact, if we keep reading, it says that God was watching him and was with him as he was in the wilderness and became an expert in archery. God was with him. But what God's trying to tell Abraham is, have you been listening to what I've been telling Hagar? Have you been listening to me? Of course. Yes. Ishmael's going to live before me. Think about his name. I'm the God who sees. I'm the God who hears. Of course. Yes. But even more so, I want you to know I'm going to work a miracle that's going to make everyone laugh through you and through Sarah. But we can't be so quick to jump forward and to talk about Isaac that we totally miss what's happening here. Yes, I've heard him. It's the name I gave him, for goodness sake. Yes, he's going to live in my presence. Yes, I'm going to watch after him. I'm going to make him a great nation and multiply his descendants. When you start adding up all these things, can you see how this probably should be yes? Yes, but even more so, of course, I've already done that. It's a little disconcerting, isn't it? We need to understand it, right? This is one of the reasons why when I read the Bible every year, I change the English translation that I read. So I'll do New King James one year, I'll do NIV the next year, ESV the next year, Christian Standard the next year, because I'm not an expert in Hebrew. So I want to see different translations. Now I've learned how to research the Hebrew, and I can stop and I can think, what might this really mean in that day and age? And then I have the entire Bible now that I've read multiple times through, and I can stop and I can think, I'm not sure that that communicates very accurately what I see transpiring over the course of history. And so let me just do that. There's some other important things here about what God has done. Let's move to this one. How about if you've got your Bible, go to Isaiah 60, verses 6 and 7. It's talking about the future glory, like the coming Messiah. Here we go. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Can anyone think of a time where that might have been fulfilled, where gold and frankincense were brought to the Messiah? Can y'all think of a time? Right? Camels came. Then all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who is Kedar and Nebaioth? Well, when we read, this is one of our things here, we've totally ignored who this is. The first two sons of Ishmael, that's their names, Kedar and Nebaioth. So it's prophesied that they would bring their flocks, and Midian and Ephah would come and would bring gold and frankincense. What are the two stories that we love around the birth of Jesus? Where do the wise men come from? From the east. Wait a second. What did we just talk about? What's that the pejorative use of? It's the idiomatic name of the sons of Ishmael. They came from the east. And what did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How about that? Let that sink in for a second. Who are the first people to recognize Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of all people? The wise men from the east. What were they bringing? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And who else got a vision of an angel? And who were the shepherds? Who were the expert shepherds at that time? What's interesting is when you read Luke and you read Matthew, and when Matthew talks about the wise men, what's interesting is he has five prophecies that he's making sure that we understand are fulfilled around the birth of Jesus. There's five of them. Four of them, he actually quotes the very verse in the Old Testament that it's fulfilling. But do you know the one that he didn't even bother putting in the verse for? He didn't bother putting in the verse for the wise men. Now, why do you think he wouldn't do that? Who was Matthew writing to? So when he says, wise men from the east, what would they have known? Did they know their Bible? Did they know these prophecies in Isaiah? You better believe it. He's pointing them and saying, hey, you missed what was prophesied in Isaiah 60, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, the shepherds. You missed it. They missed it, and we've missed it. We've missed it by a mile. And we've gone over there and we've said, oh, all that conflict, it kind of sucks for them because it was already prophesied. Shame on us. We have a lot of repenting to do, don't we? We've got to get back into God's word and be looking at things like this. Write down Isaiah 42, 11 and 12, another prophecy about Kedar, that they would be singing praises to God in the desert. It's one more. Go ahead and look in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2. Go ahead and go to the shepherds and the wise men and read it again in light of what we've just talked about. When you compare the promises given to Isaac and to Ishmael, God says, I'll be with you and bless you. They both get that. I will give your descendants a specific land. They both get that. I will multiply your descendants. They both get that. You will be a nation, a great nation at that, both of them. Kings, rulers, and nations will come from you. They both get that. But only Isaac is given the covenant to bless all nations. And I wish I had time to talk about what that really means. I don't have time today. But today, I wanted to point out a few scriptures. I wanted to give us together a chance to rethink, to relook, and to realize that I think we've missed some things. I think we've missed them.
How does this change your heart toward evangelism?
I think what that means is now I'm already in expectation that God is at work in their lives. And at the end of the training, we said, okay, we're going to take all the things that we've been training you, and tonight we're going to go out to restaurants. And so we split people into groups of 4 to 5, and we went to specifically Arab restaurants. And I said, I want you to do three things. The first thing is when you get there, if the owner's there, I want you to meet with the owner or a manager, but I said, I want you to pray a blessing over them. Second, I want you to be ready to share your story of God's work in your life, like your testimony, but you got to do it using language that's going to make sense to them. We trained on how to share your testimony in a way that makes sense to them and doesn't confuse them. And then thirdly, you need to be ready to share the kingdom of God. You're not talking about Christianity. You got to talk about Jesus and his kingdom. Then the last part was you have to ask them, have you had or anyone you know had a dream of a man in white? So, one of the teams went out to a place and they did all those things. They got there, they prayed a blessing over the waitress. She began to weep. One of the women shared her testimony of how God had worked in her life and how she had fully submitted and surrendered her life to Jesus in the kingdom. Third, someone shared about the kingdom of God. We're not talking about Christianity here. We're talking about the kingdom. And then fourth, the final guy, he's a good friend of mine. He told me this afterwards. He said, I thought this was the dumbest, silliest question to ask people. But he said, you told me I had to do it, so I had to do it. So he said, so I asked her. He said, listen, I am sorry. This is a weird question. And he said, have you or anyone you know had a dream of a man in white? Her answer immediately, of course. Actually, my sister had a dream of a man in white this week. And it's been followed up by nightmares every day since. We can't make sense of it. Can you tell me about what that was? Lord. So my entire expectation has changed. When you understand these things, we have some repenting to do of our attitude towards them. Our expectation, meaning we've thought that they were cursed, much less do we think that God would even be at work in their lives. And we've got to repent of our distaste, our hatred, our expectation that God's cursed them and that all the conflict over there is their problem, it's their fault because God cursed them. We got to repent of that, and we need to repent of the fact that we have such little faith that God would be at work in their lives. He's giving them dreams and visions like you wouldn't believe. But you know what the problem is? The problem is we're not ready. That's the problem. We are not ready. What did Jesus say? He said, the harvest is hard. It's not fruitful, right? That's what Jesus said. He said, it's never going to work. That's what Jesus said, right? Isn't that what he said?
The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers in his harvest.
But do we believe that? Do we believe that? That the harvest is plentiful? But do we act like it? Like, do we go to every restaurant and think, man, this server right here, God could be at work in their life and they could be ready right here, right now. Maybe a dream, maybe a vision, some kind of miraculous thing, but that's just not how we live our life. And the question is would we be ready to communicate Jesus and his kingdom? And that's very different than some of the things we like to talk about. So I don't think Jesus is going to send people our way if we're going to talk about anything other than Jesus and his kingdom. He will not send people to you. And you will not have a fruitful ministry. No way. But if we come with expectation and faith and hope that God is at work in people's lives and I'm bringing the message of Jesus and his kingdom, totally changes our life. Evangelism is fun. Going to places like Shelby Farms, I just absolutely love doing it. I just do it all the time, everywhere I go. I'm in expectation that God's at work and I'm prepared with the story of Jesus and his kingdom. He loves them. He's listening. He's blessed them. My expectation needs to change. And that's true of every people, isn't it? God's heart, his expectation, it's been completely changed to love. And that's what my heart's got to get changed to. And that's it. We've just got to repent. We've got to repent. We've got to get back into the scriptures and have an expectation that what God, he is at work, and I'm going to be prepared to bring his truth and his message and the good news of his son Jesus and his kingdom. Can I pray? And that's it? All right. Lord, I just thank you so much for the chance to be here. And Lord, I just pray that in a special way, you would bring people of the sons of Ishmael into these people's lives, that they would love them, have them in their home, have a meal for them, bless them, pray over them, and ask an expectation that you're at work in their life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Awesome. 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 Awesome.